want to share with you all today something about a fear that I have. It's not something I talk a lot about. It's not something that I'm ashamed of. It's just something that comes up every now and again. It's not a big issue. Doesn't really, you know, impact my life too often, but I have always had a bit of a mild fear of flying. I'm not one of those people who's terrified to fly, but I'm also not one of those people who doesn't think at all about it when they get on a plane. Ever since I was a little kid, I've just had a little bit of a dread. There's that thought about, you know, what if the plane crashes, right? And then, of course, you know, a few weeks ago, saw Greg Biffle, NASCAR driver, killed up in Statesville, and it kind of brings it back. This probably traces back to when I was a kid. My dad had to fly a lot for his job. And if you remember back in the mid-80s, there were kind of a series of airline disasters. And it scared me, you know. And I would even stay up at night in my bed crying, just, you know, scared that dad wasn't going to make it home. Now, that never happened. Dad, you know, retired and had a safe life in that regard. And before I knew it, I was the one who was doing the flying. I took a job that required that I do some travel overseas, you know, to China, Taiwan, Asia, and so those are long flights. I got to be where I didn't so much care about the flight, didn't bother me. It was being away from home that long that kind of became the issue. But it was something I had to do, and for work, because of that job, it actually helped reduce my fear of flying because it came very routine, very mundane. My issues with travel now are more of the boredom on the flights and having to get there, you know, 2 hours ahead of time and going through TSA and then sitting around. And then, you know, on a long trip, my lower back doesn't do great the way it did when I was younger. Something else I don't really relish about the idea of flying is that you get up there and you're in this tin can, 37,000 feet in the air, and you got no place to go. Not that you'd want to get out if you could at that point in time. That's not a good idea. But you know, you're stuck there, right? You don't have control over things. I think, you know, as Americans, we very much like control. We are very used to being in control. We're very used to being able to drive every place, right? And so we feel like when we're driving that we're in control, and we have this illusion that we're safer, although statistically speaking, I think everybody knows you're a lot safer than an airplane than when you drive. So these kind of were fears that I had. They're not paralyzing fears for me. You know, if I need to get on a plane now and go serve over in the Philippines or over in Hawaii or someplace like that, I look at it much differently. You know, when I flew before, I was flying for the express purpose of making corporate America more money, right? Now, if I fly, it's to serve God and his people. You know, then I had little kids at home, and now, you know, my children are grown. Then I couldn't take my wife with me. Now I get to go with my wife. So it really changes. But nevertheless, there's just a little bit of anxiety I have whenever I go to get on a plane. And talking about this with my wife, she really made a great point, something I hadn't really put into words before. She said something along these lines. She said, "Do you ever realize how the thing that holds us back most in life is fear? The thing that holds us back most in life is fear. Fear of the unknown, you know, fear of missing out on things, fear of failure. They all kind of connect back to fear on some level." So I want to talk about fear today. I want to talk about how it can be good, how it can be bad, but especially I want to focus on how fear can trap us. Fear can be a trap, and what can we do about that? The title today is Trapped by Fear, and we're going to look at how to escape the trap of fear. Now, let's begin by looking at some types of fear. There's the good kind of fear that's awe and respect. It's the kind of fear that we should have, you know, with civil laws like speed limits and taxes, right? These are concepts, these are ideas but they have power behind them, and so we obey them for fear of consequence. You know, we think about children and the fear of parents. Now, this should come, of course, with honor and respect, and then there's the added component of love. It's possible to have fear and respect, yet not love. You know, we might fear and respect the tax code, but we might not love it. We just do it, right? And then finally, of course, there's the fear of the Lord, right? The proper and right respect of God. Not only is this honor and respect and love, it also has that added component of divine worship. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it's interesting with the fear of parents and the fear of the Lord, there's a lot in common. There's honor and respect and love. But of course, we have to be very careful as we teach our children that they don't accidentally think of us as gods, because we are fallible. We do make mistakes. And of course, as human beings, we are not to be worshiped. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1, we read this. It says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and commandments, which I command you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, this is fear in the very best sense, right? This is honor, respect for God so that he can bless us. Oh, if we don't obey God, if we don't honor him, if we don't fear him, he can't bless us. He won't bless us. Without this type of fear, you know, we wouldn't necessarily obey his commands. And if we don't have that, he's not going to bless us. But of course, we don't only obey God because we want a blessing. Because inevitably, we'd get tired of that. Strange as it might seem, we get tired of that, right? And we'd want to kind of go our own way. Instead, there is a deeper reason behind why we respect and fear the Lord. Turn to John 14. I've already touched on this a little bit, but John 14 sums it up very well. John 14 and verse 15. You already know what this says. Jesus speaking here says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You know, if we're not obeying God the Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ out of love, we're doing it for the wrong reasons. We're doing it for the wrong reasons. If the fear we have instead is that, you know, maybe he'll smite us or cast us into the lake of fire if we don't obey, yeah, that's a possibility. But that's not the reason to fear and honor God. The proper fear of God is motivated by love. Now, fear and love are not typically words we use in the same sentence, are they? But here it's absolutely respect. It's a very important thing for us to remember as disciples of Jesus Christ, is that yes, we fear the Lord, but we love the Lord. We love God the Father. You know, similarly, you can kind of see this with children, right? If they are only motivated to obey parents out of fear of consequences, then, you know, that only goes so far. And that relationship doesn't develop. And when it gets to the point where legally they don't have to obey mom and dad anymore, then unfortunately, all too often, those relationships crumble. Likewise with government authority. You know, if people only begrudgingly obey their government and they don't really enjoy and love their government, what happens? Well, a revolution gets overthrown. Something happens and it falls apart. So our fear of the Lord must certainly exist, but it must be that proper fear that's motivated by love and a desire to obey, not a begrudging obedience. Let's talk about some other fears for a little while. There are other types of fears that are out there. A doctor would classify these as a phobia, right? Something that maybe causes us to have an anxiety, a fear of a non-venomous snake, a fear of heights, confined spaces, situations that sometimes make us feel uncomfortable, but the reality is they're not actually dangerous. They just sort of feel that way. Then there are things, there are fears where they actually are dangerous. And these aren't necessarily bad. You know, I have a fear of driving 110 miles an hour down the interstate because I get, you know, a ticket, right? I get an accident. I could hurt somebody. You know, if I'm not a good herpetologist and I walk through the woods and I see a snake that looks pretty and I have no idea what it is, a wise fear would say, you know what, I'm not going to go over there and try to pick it up because I don't know what it is. You know, it could be something that's venomous that can harm me. Those are reasonable and good fears to have, right? Those are healthy fears. But there's another type of fear that I want to talk about, and this is where I really want to focus on today. I don't know that it has a scientific name, and I'm not here to make any kind of medical diagnosis. I'm just kind of sharing with you my experiences. But it's the kind of fear that traps us from doing things. It's the kind of fear that holds us back from doing things that we want or need to do. Let's use the example of flying for just a minute. If I had the fear of flying and it was so great that I wouldn't get on an airplane, all right, that's going to limit me in where I can go. Right. I'm never going to be able to go to the feast in Hawaii or France or Italy or something like that. Even within the U.S., you know, I could drive to California or drive to Arizona, go see the Grand Canyon, but that's going to take a lot longer. It's going to be a lot more expensive than flying. If that fear keeps me from doing that, then I've kind of become very limited. I'm only going to visit places that are within, you know, a comfortable drive of my home. Now, that's not a sin, just to be clear. That's not a sin, but I use that to illustrate the point. It is that fear kind of traps us in, kind of limits our radius on where we might travel. Now, if you're afraid to fly, you're only going to go places that you can drive. If you're afraid to drive, you're only going to go places where you can walk or maybe catch a bus. If you're afraid of sharks, you're probably not going to jump in the ocean. If you're afraid of big crowds, you know, you might not go to a big party. If you're afraid of germs, you might stay inside and not go anywhere. Right? Again, not that any one of those things is particularly a sin, but you can kind of see how they limit us. They physically trap us and hold us back. Now, fear can lead to sin. Again, those fears aren't necessarily sin, but here's where we get into an issue. Fear can lead to sin. Let's go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 14. Matthew 5 and verse 14. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We have a responsibility to Jesus Christ to be lights of the world. We aren't supposed to just live a righteous life behind closed doors. No, we're not much of a light that way. We're to preach the gospel through our actions. We can't be afraid to speak up and say, well, thanks for the invite to the Christmas party, but I'm not going to go. Well, why not? Oh, I just don't feel like it. Well, that's not really the truth, is it? You know, we have a responsibility. And so if we're afraid of the questions that might come, if we're afraid of possible persecution, we can let that come between us and being that light. So fear, in that sense, can lead us to sin. Turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, we often turn to this scripture whenever we do a sermon on prophecy. Prophecy is useful for us to understand, but only if it motivates us to live a righteous life. You heard the split sermon John Elliott gave a few weeks ago on one of the Sabbaths when we had services canceled. He talked about this concept. You know, a prophecy is only beneficial if it actually motivates us and drives us to change, to live that righteous life. The flip side of this verse, though, about prophecy unfolding. Do we ever get fearful about it? Do we get scared thinking about the beast and the false prophet and perhaps the persecution that we might experience, economic downfall, living in poverty, having to scrape by or live like we're in some, you know, Terminator movie or something like that, you know? We've probably all thought about that from time to time, some degree. We try to be wise, we try to be prepared, but in the end, no matter how much, you know, dried food and ammo we save, we're only going to be protected by God. That's where real safety comes from. It's only His intervention and protection that will take care of us. So to that end, Peter then continues in verse 14. He says, therefore, he says, because of everything that I just said, it says, therefore, beloved, look forward to these things. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, because the earth is coming to an end, because these frightening things that we read about in Revelation are going to happen, we have work to do. We have work to do on ourselves. We need to be working on being righteous. We need to be working on overcoming sin. We need to be working on being peaceable, as opposed to letting the fear of all these end times events stop us in our tracks. On about how Paul, in essence, is teaching the same things, although people don't understand him and try to twist his words. And then in verse 17, he says, you therefore, again, because of all this, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. a command to grow in grace and knowledge. Understand, have knowledge of Bible prophecy so that you can grow in grace, be peaceable, live without spot and blameless. Of course, none of us do that perfectly. But don't let fear of all these end time things or any other fear stop us from growing as we should. So while fear is not sin in and of itself, it can lead us to sin. It can stop us from being a light to the world. It can stop us from growing in grace and knowledge and living a life that is blameless without spot. It can stop us from developing the character of Jesus Christ. So even if we do not have a problem of fear leading to sin, we may still want to overcome it to help us on other horizons. And so at this point, I'd like to take a turn and start thinking about how we can overcome fear. How we can overcome fear. Now, again, to reiterate, we're talking about fears that we do need and want to overcome, fears that can trap us or hold us back. You know, sometimes maybe that's that traditional phobia, fear of spiders or heights or something like that. Things that you can make a direct connection to and say, yes, I'm afraid of whatever, fill in the blank. Other times it's a little harder to define. Sometimes it's, you know, generalized sort of anxiety stuff you can't point at and say, I am scared of this. But whatever it is, whether you can define it or not, it still holds you back. Perhaps to the point where maybe you need to get some professional help with it. As was mentioned in the sermon the other week on addiction, the church does have a resource for that. The church does advise that if you really are to the point where you're incapacitated by fear, it's okay to get help through a doctor or someone, a therapist, something along that lines. Church, again, does have a resource. It's the Light of Hope helpline. I won't spend a lot of time talking about the need for counseling because, again, we kind of covered that pretty deeply in addiction. But the church does have a resource for that. Phone number is 888-241-6211, or you can email hope@ucg.org. For the time remaining, I want us to look at five specific prayers that we can pray to help escape the trap of fear. Whether that's a fear that's leading you to sin, or whether that's a fear that you just want to overcome so you can broaden your horizons. We're going to look at five specific prayers that can help us break free of this trap. And you can probably come up with a few others as well, and I'd love to hear that from you. But let's start by turning to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. You probably already quoted this in your head before I've gone there. You know, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, right? We know this one. Psalm 23. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Right? See, there it is. You know, when I think about this, I think about, in my mind, it almost looks like a cartoon, you know, and there's like this dark gray valley, you know, down in between two mountains, and there's dead trees and animal carcasses and a cold wind blowing and buzzards overhead, you know, and it's just this dark cloud over you. And sometimes that's how we feel, right? Sometimes that's where fear takes us. We feel like there's nothing good that's going to happen, that there's nothing that's positive that can come out of life at that moment. But notice what happens as we continue to read. I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod, your staff, they comfort me. There's a reminder here. No matter what it looks like, No matter what it feels like. Cold, dark, dreary, buzzards circling overhead. We are not alone. Says your rod, your staff, not my AK-47 in bomb shelter. Says your rod and your staff, those are the things that have strength and power that I can rely on. Turn to virtually any page of the Bible. I bet you're going to read something somewhere where God used his power to deliver someone, someone's. David and Goliath, right? Daniel and the lion's den, children of Egypt and the Red Sea, the Jews and Haman, in Esther's time. Jesus Christ from the grave. All those things happened not because of human planning or wisdom, but because of God's power. And I think that's the first prayer that we can think about. Prayer number one, in escaping the trap of fear, is a prayer to remember God's awesome power. Let's look at another prayer here in Psalms. Let's go to Psalms 118. Psalms 118. Psalms 118 and verse 6. The Lord is on my side. That's kind of, shadows of what we just read there in Psalm 23. I will not fear. Again, reminder not to fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? Now, sometimes we get worried and we kind of forget that nobody has power unless God gives it to them. Our boss at work has given us a hard time. The financial institution that we may have to deal with. My next door neighbor with, leaving his trash on the lawn or whatever it is. Sometimes we forget, oh yeah, that's right. God is on my side. Small little detail that we easily overlook. Jesus Christ said this same sort of a thing in a little bit different way. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew 10 and verse 28. Says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, some look at this scripture, try to use it as a proof for an immortal soul. It actually kind of really disproves the concept because the point says, look, that this soul, which is really just our life, can be destroyed. Of course, the term for hell here is Gehenna, symbolic of fire, but will be used to destroy all things that God will use to wipe clean. We read about that in 2 Peter. But more importantly, regarding the topic of fear, it points out to us not to fear things that can merely destroy our physical life. Not only do people in this world only have the power that God allows them to have, God alone has power over our eternal life. God alone has power over our eternal life. And remember, whose side is he on? It's on yours. He's not willing that any should perish. Prayer number two, then, is a prayer of remembrance that God is on our side. And he alone has power over our lives. We'll keep reading here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. It says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." And we'd sometimes forget how much value we have to God. A lot of people have an issue with self-value and the fact that maybe they overvalue themselves, and that typically is associated with possessions and accomplishment, things like that. But sometimes, as disciples of Jesus Christ, I think we have a tendency to go the other way, right? We read in 2 Peter, and we understand, okay, because I understand and know prophecy and what's going to happen, I need to be living that spot-free, that blameless life. And then when I look at myself, I realize, oh, I got a lot of spots and a lot of blame on me, right? And so now we go to this other ditch where we undervalue our lives. But Jesus Christ says, you have value, much more value than a couple of sparrows. Turn to Philippians 4 as well, Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6 says, "Be anxious," type of fear, right? "For nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God," peace, I think, is in many ways the opposite of fear, "the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." I know I wear this scripture out. I've said before, I've made no secret about it. It's one of my favorite scriptures. Paul reminds us, though, we don't need to be anxious for anything. Said another way, there is nothing that we can't go and talk to God about. There is nothing that we can't pray about, including help dealing with our fear. When we do, don't forget to thank him for the things he's already done, particularly times where maybe he has delivered you from a fearful situation. Maybe it was last week. Maybe it was 20 years ago. No doubt, God has delivered you from a fearful situation in the past. You know, maybe you're dealing with the loss of a job, right? And you're thinking, oh, no, you know, what am I going to do? You know, I got money's kind of tight and this and that. You know, what should I do? Think back. My dad shared this with me once upon a time. He said, you know, when I got the job that I just lost, when I got that job 10 years ago, what situation was I in? Well, I had lost another job before that. And I was fearful about that. And I prayed about it, and guess what? God gave me a job. It worked out. You know, so stopping to remember some of those things goes a long ways to reminding us of how much God values us. Prayer number three, then, is this. It's a prayer of thanks for all that God has done for you and how much he values you. So prayer thanks for all that God has done for you, or maybe said another way, all the fears he has already conquered for you, and how much he values you. Let's go back to the Old Testament for a moment and mention this briefly, and that's Esther. I absolutely love the book of Esther. I share, as you know, I get a chance to teach this class at ABC, and when I do, I always share with my students that when I was younger, I thought Esther was a book that God just kind of tossed in the Bible so that the girls would have something fun to read. And as I've gotten older and I've gotten to understand and see all the amazing things that happen in the book of Esther now, I absolutely love it. It's an action movie. If you haven't read it in a while, sit down and read it. We won't go through all of it, but you probably know the general story, right? You had Haman, it's kind of the bad guy, hatches this plot to kill all the Jews. He cons the king into getting the ring, and he writes the law that says, you know, on this day, a year from now, basically it's open season and we can kill all the Jews. Now, one of the things you got to understand about this story is that once the Persian king wrote something in the law, you know, so let it be written, so let it be done, you couldn't negate it, right? You couldn't go back on that. That would make you look bad, right? What you could do, though, is write other laws, and that's what eventually happened. So this bad law, the king gets tricked into having his name used for it. And of course, Esther, is the queen, is married to the king. So her cousin, Mordecai, many people think that Mordecai is her uncle, technically he's a cousin, but in any case, he had raised her, and he goes to her and says, Esther, you need to intervene and say something to help save your people. And Esther says, listen, you know, it's great that I'm queen and all, but remember, this is the king of Persia, all right? And I might be the queen, but, you know, rights for women or other people really didn't exist back then. And even as the queen, you couldn't just go up and talk to the king, right? You had to be invited, or if you approached him and he held forth the golden scepter, you could go and speak with him. And that is what happened. And again, as you know the story, and Mordecai and Esther were able to write a new law that basically didn't negate the old law, but said that the Jews could arm themselves and fight back. And that's how Esther saved her people. But before she does that, verse 13, this is when Mordecai goes and says, you know, I need you to speak up and say something. And she says, you know, I really can't do that because I might get killed just for walking into before the king without being invited. Verse 13, he says, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. He says, you know, if you do nothing, you're going to die anyway. It's going to come out. People are going to figure out who you are, and you're going to wind up dying anyway. Again, that law was written in stone. Even if the king found out that this has involved his wife, he couldn't go back on that. It would make him look bad. Verse 14 says, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Interesting to note Mordecai's faith here. He said, you know, even if you don't do this, by the way, God will deliver his people. God will deliver his people. He said, but you and your father's house will perish. You know, you might die because you're not standing up here, but God's going to deliver his people. Says, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Underline it, highlight it, circle it, put a star around this verse. This is a verse to live life by. Again, she was motivated. She did go. She was able to get an audience with the king, exposed Haman's plot. He wound up being executed, and the Jews were saved. It's interesting to note here, though, it's not recorded that Esther prayed. She fasted, but it doesn't say anything about praying. Again, we kind of have to remember the context here. Mordecai was a official in the Persian government. She was the queen of Persia. The Persians, as far as, you know, conquerors go, were pretty nice people. They were pretty tolerant, but not so to the point that they're going to let you use their pen and paper or be a government official and advertise another god. So one of the criticisms we see in the book of Esther say, well, it doesn't mention God and they don't pray. Well, I think we can make a fairly safe assumption. If she fasted for 3 days, I think she probably prayed too. It's just not recorded, you know, for those reasons. But in any case, you and I can take inspiration from this. We can take inspiration to pray, and we should. Think about some of the fears or some of the times in your life when you were most scared. Sometime when you were extremely fearful. I'm willing to bet those happened right before something really awesome happened in your life. Maybe it was the first time you worked up a nerve to go talk to a girl. Later on, she turned out to be your wife. That's what happened to me. You know, maybe it's just before that first child was born. And you're scared of the childbirth process itself. And what am I going to do to raise this child? And can I take care of them? And that turned into the joy of being a parent, having a family. Maybe it's just before you quit your job to start your own business. Something you wanted to do, but you were just afraid. Maybe I can't make a go of it. What if I fall flat on my face? 5 years later, you own your own company. You're living the dream. When I teach this class, I sum this scripture up simply as this. Never make a life decision based on fear. Now, obviously, temper that with wisdom. You know, you don't get in a car with a drunk driver because that's stupid, right? But these big life choices, don't make them based on fear. Make them based on faith. Prayer number four, then, is simply this. Ask God for help to act on faith and not on fear. Ask God for help to act on faith and not on fear. One last prayer for us to consider. Let's go back to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter, we were in chapter 3 earlier, I believe. We'll go to chapter 4. First Peter 4, verse 17. It says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. We understand, we talked about in the Sermon on Resurrections a few weeks ago, those in the first resurrection, now is that time of judgment, right? And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? I can't remember who gave the sermon. I think it might have been Frank Dunkel. Basically said this. Said what Peter is telling us here, Christianity isn't for the faint of heart. It's not an easy ride. Right? The righteous one is scarcely saved. What will happen to the ungodly sinner, right? You know, we're in this for the long haul. It's not an easy task that's laid before us. Verse 19, and this is what I want to key in on, says, therefore, let those who suffer accordingly to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. What's really interesting here is this word for commit. It's the Greek word paraithime, spelled just like it sounds, paraithemi, and that's in Strong's Concordance number 3908, if you want to look it up. But what it means is to give something to a trusted friend for safekeeping. It's kind of the connotation here, to give something to a trusted friend for safekeeping. And when I get on a plane, I still have a little bit of a tinge of anxiety. When they close the door and we begin to taxi down the runway, I know that whatever's going to happen is beyond my control at that point. I say a prayer for the pilots and the staff that they are capable and competent in their job, and that God bless the flight. And then I say, Lord, it's in your hands now. It's in your hands now. Sometimes you just have to be comfortable with the fear. Sometimes you just have to be comfortable with the fear. Realize you're not in control of everything. But we signed up to be servants of God. And when we did that, we committed all of our lives into His very capable hands. And that means even the times where we might be slightly terrified. Prayer number five then is this. Remember, we have committed ourselves into God's very capable hands. We have committed ourselves into God's very capable hands. There are a lot of things in life that can cause us fear. Spiders, snakes, flying, cramped spaces, you name it. Sometimes maybe it's just a fear of life in whatever that fear might be, whether it leads us to sin or not, it can stop us from doing things we want and need to do. Sometimes, maybe you might need some help in overcoming that fear. But one thing we can always do about fear is pray. Is pray. We can pray to remember God's awesome power, how He has used it many times throughout the ages to deliver His people. We can pray and remember that God is on our side. And that ultimately He alone has power over our lives. We can pray and give thanks for all the things that God has done for us personally and where He has delivered us from fears in the past. And we can pray, as Esther no doubt did, to act in faith and not out of fear. And we can get comfortable with our fears by praying to remind both ourselves and God that our lives are committed wholly into His very capable hands. Fear is a part of the human experience, but by God's grace, power, and love, you don't need to be trapped by fear.